The following sermon was delivered on Thursday morning, October 24th, 2013, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the annual Pastors Conference. This is Session 7, and the preacher is Pastor Jeff Smith from Emmanuel Baptist Church in Coconut Creek, Florida.
Let's take God's Word together and turn to 2 Timothy again this morning. And we're going to go to the third chapter. I wish we could cover the entirety of 2 Timothy in three messages, but that might be spreading it a little bit thin. So we're going to skip chapter 2, and maybe somebody can come back in another conference and open up chapter 2 for us, which is full of much help as well. But I want to read the entirety of chapter 3, so if you'll follow with me, 2 Timothy chapter 3. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's pray together. Our Father, once again, we come before you, acknowledging that this is your holy word, and we would receive it with reverence. And we pray that you would give us faith to believe all that you say to us, and that you would give us hearts to love it, and that you would give us strength to obey it. Grant the help of your Holy Spirit. We confess again our complete dependence upon that power that does not come from man, but comes from above. May your word be preached with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you were here yesterday when I gave something of the setting of this epistle. I'm not going to go over that again. But keeping that in mind, as we come to chapter 3 in this passage, Paul is now speaking to Timothy about the last days. Now, as you know, people tend to be fascinated with that subject. They often ask questions about the last days. Are we living in the last days? If you Google that question, which I did just to see what would happen, if you Google that question on the internet, all kinds of crazy stuff will come up. I think it's true to say that this is an obsession with some people. Well, Paul has something to say to us this morning about the last days. He's about to tell Timothy and to tell us what to expect, how we are to respond and to conduct ourselves and our ministries in light of it. There are basically three main lines of thought in this third chapter. First, Paul tells us that there is something that we must understand. Secondly, that there is something that we must do. And then thirdly, that there are some very good reasons why we must do it. So, as we begin to look at this chapter, first of all, Timothy tells us, and Paul tells Timothy and tells us that there is something that we must understand. So look at verse 1. But know this, or understand this, that in the last days perilous times will come. But now, to understand that properly, first we need to understand the meaning of the terms that Paul uses here, particularly the words last days and the word times. What does Paul mean by the last days? A lot of people are very confused when it comes to that question. As I said earlier, there are some folks who are absolutely obsessed with trying to discern, to figure out whether we're living in the last days yet. Now, according to their understanding, the last days speak of the time immediately preceding the second coming of Christ. But now, of course, you understand that if that's the case, then all of this stuff that Paul is telling Timothy here in this chapter is purely theoretical. It really has nothing to do with Timothy at all because he won't be there. But that's not at all the impression, as we'll see, that's given in this chapter. Now, it is true that we might speak of the last days of the last days, but that's not what Paul or any of the New Testament writers are talking about when they use this language. Now, in the New Testament, the last days is a way of referring to the entirety of that period between the first and the second coming of Christ. In other words, the last days began after the first coming of Christ. For example, when Peter preached his sermon on the day of Pentecost, he quoted from the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And Peter says that this is being fulfilled right now before your very eyes. This is the beginning of the last days. And they continue right up until the end of the age. In times past, God spoke to us through the prophets, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. The Old Testament period was the former days. Now we are living in the last days. We see similar use of the words last hour in 1 John 2:18. John writes, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come by which we know that it is the last hour. So are we living in the last days? Yes. Was Timothy living in the last days? Yes. But now let's look at this word times. Now, this is another very important word here. The word Paul uses here is not chronos, but it's a plural form of the word kairos. And this is a word that speaks of seasons. Like when you speak of summer or spring or seasons or epochs or what we might call where I come from, spells. You know, Mr. Jones had a spell of rheumatism lately. Or like when you say, we went through a spell of bad weather last year. So we have the last days, the entire period between the first and the second coming of Christ. And within that period, Paul tells us, there will be certain epochs, there will be certain seasons that will come. Spells. You might think an illustration I heard someone use in commenting on this passage was that of waves. Maybe you're walking along the beach and there's the ebb and flow of the tide in its normal way, but then all of a sudden a big wave comes and it knocks you down and everything is disordered and then it recedes again and then everything's more the normal pace for a while and then another big wave comes and there are seasons. The picture here is of spells, seasons that will come, epochs of time and periods. We have the last days, the entire period between the first and second coming of Christ. And within that period, Paul tells us there will be certain seasons. Perilous seasons will come. Now that word perilous is a very strong word. It's really just used one other time in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and it's used to refer to two demon-possessed men who are described as being exceeding fierce. That's our word. Fierce seasons, difficult times, perilous spells will come. Now, Paul also tells us in this passage that you can tell when you're in one of these seasons. At any given time or in any given culture or in any given part of the world, he tells us some of the characteristics of such times. Now, there are 19 or so characteristics that Paul mentions in verses 2 to 5 alone, and it could be very profitable to consider each one of them in detail, but if we did that, obviously it would take a lot of time, and I couldn't cover all that I want to cover this morning. So, but I do want to give something of a survey briefly to give the big picture. And then I'll let you make up your own mind as to whether we're living right now in Western culture in one of these seasons. Now, I think you'll have to say yes, but I'll let you make up your own mind. Paul says, here is what people will be like. When these things are prevalent characteristics of a society, you can know that you are in one of these seasons. All right, first he says, for people will be lovers of themselves, self-absorbed, narcissistic, lovers of money, materialistic, boasters, loving to draw attention to themselves and to their accomplishments, proud, having an inflated view of themselves, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. He's talking about when rebellion and disrespect toward parents is prevalent among young people in a society. Unthankful, assuming that they have the right to everything that they have, with no sense of gratitude. It's quite amazing. You can go into a restaurant today and sit down, just look around and observe and see how many people actually give thanks to God for their meals. Usually it's no one. No sense of indebtedness to God. Unholy, unloving. This word could be translated and is in some versions without natural affection. Parents who don't love their children. Think of millions of babies being murdered in the womb by their own mother. Children who despise their parents. And when we think of being without natural affection, we think of men, I think of men burning in their lust toward other men. Women burning in their lust toward women. And we're living in a culture today when even to dare to assert that marriage is between one man and one woman alone, and that homosexuality is an evil and a sin, is to risk being viewed as an enemy of society and as an evil person by the culture around us. I guess I'm trying to convince you that we are living in one of these seasons. Unforgiving, unwilling to forgive offenses, nurturing grudges against people, slanderers, speaking evil of one another, deliberately distorting and misrepresenting what others say and do. Without self-control, a slave to their appetites, brutal or violent, lacking in tenderness and kindness. You think of the epidemic of mass shootings in public places and often perpetrated by just teenage kids. The epidemic of sexual predators who abuse defenseless children, despisers of good, unable to appreciate true goodness, even calling that which is evil good, traitors, easily breaking promises and solemn vows, headstrong, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, devoted to sensual pleasures, pleasure addicts. And then he tells us something here very shocking. He says that during such seasons, there will be some folks, a subset of such folks, who are also characterized by the fact that they are religious. They're not necessarily pagans, they're very religious. Verse 5. having a form of godliness but denying its power. They may even go to church very regularly, sing the hymns, put money in the offering plate, but they live no differently from the world. It's just an outward form with no evidence of the life-transforming power of the Spirit and of the gospel having any real impact on their everyday lives. Paul says to Timothy, from such people turn away. Now, he's not saying there that we're to avoid all contact with sinners. Then you'd have to leave this world altogether, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. No, these are religious sinners with an outward show of godliness. And the language he uses here is the language of church discipline. Compare what he says here to 2 Thessalonians 3, for example. From such, turn away. People like this who make a show of religion are to have no place in the Christian church. They live sinfully scandalous lives. They should be put out of the church. We are to have nothing to do with them, as Paul says to Timothy. Then Paul goes on to say that out of this category of religious hypocrites, there will also arise false teachers who creep into households and lead people astray. It's a very interesting verse. He speaks of gullible women. Now, he's not saying that all women are gullible. But he is saying that women who are gullible are very susceptible to these false teachers. They prey on those who are weak and loaded down with guilt. And I was thinking about this. Those who have yet to grasp the gospel itself and the free forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ and justification by faith and are still loaded down with guilt are very susceptible to listening to false teachers because they're looking for something that will help them to deal with the guilt and the burden of their sins. And he says they prey on those who are weak, those who are loaded down with guilt and are led away with various lusts. They creep into their houses, as it were. Now, today it's most often done by the internet, creeping into the house, or by television, whether it be secular false teachers or religious false teachers. As I was reading this, I thought about Oprah Winfrey and her popular programming and The View, and also, of course, the religious broadcasting stations where all the goofy, crazy stuff is broadcasted and people think that that's Christianity. And he says they lead them astray into serious error, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then he compares them to those magicians who resisted Moses in verse 8. Now, I think that you'll agree that this sounds a lot like a description of what we see around us today in Western culture. That we are living in a period, in a season that is like this. But Paul reminds us as Christians not to get too worked up about it. And I think that's important. Not to be a depressed Christian who's always fretting about all of this. We had a man in my former church, and he tended to be this way. He was always talking about what's going on in the news and about the declension and apostasy in the churches and about we're getting away from the Constitution and our country's going down the tubes and all of these things. And then in prayer meeting, when he would pray, he would just give this litany of all these terrible things that are happening. And by the time he was done praying, we're all depressed. Well, Paul is saying to Timothy here in verse 9, no, remember, they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Timothy, you're not necessarily going to be able to straighten out all of this mess. But remember, God will only let them go so far, and a time is coming when He'll put an end to this. So always remember that God is still in control, and His truth will win out in the end. So Paul tells us that in these last days, perilous seasons like this will come. And isn't it kind of the Lord Jesus, who is the one who is speaking by the Spirit through the Apostle Paul to us in the pages of His Word, to tell us this beforehand, so that we will not be overwhelmed, that we will not be shocked, that we will not be put off track when we find ourselves in such seasons. The Lord has told us beforehand that in these last days, perilous seasons will come. But now, what are we to do as Christians who are living in a time like this? More specifically, what are ministers of the gospel like Timothy to do? Well, this brings us to the second major line of thought in this chapter. Living in these last days, first, there is something that we must understand. But now, secondly, there is something that we must do. Having given this description of these terrible seasons that will come, Paul now turns to Timothy himself in verses 10 to 17. Now, this passage is marked off into two sections, each one of them really driving to the main directive of the chapter, or what is actually the only imperative in this chapter. Other than the imperative at the beginning to know this, there's only one other command given in this chapter, and everything really is revolving around that command. Now, the two sections that bring us to that, they begin with the two Greek words, pseudē, you, however, or but you. Verse 10, but you, Timothy, in contrast to the lifestyles and the attitudes of the people and of the false teachers I've just described, you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecution, afflictions, etc. Timothy, this is what you have been doing. You have followed my doctrine, you have seen my example, and you have set them before you as a model. This is what you have done. But now here is what you must do. We have the second pseudē statement in verse 14. Here's the imperative. Here's the directive. What are you to do in these last days when perilous times come? What are we to do? Here's what you've done, Timothy. You follow my doctrine, manner of life, and so on. Now here's what you must do, verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. And as you see in the verses that follow, those things which you have learned and been assured of, but specifically from the apostles' teaching and from the scriptures, as the verses that follow indicate. So what do you do in these last days when perilous times come? Well, essentially, Paul says it's quite simple. You don't do anything, but continue in what you have learned and been assured of. You don't panic. You don't start looking about for something else. You don't try to come up with some new doctrine or some new truth. You don't start looking to something other than the scriptures as your guide. No, you continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. And this word translated continue means abide, remain, stay. Keep on in the things which you have learned. And there's a deliberate contrast that's being made here in the text. Paul says in the preceding verse, verse 13, that evil men and seducers, referring to false teachers, will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. They're moving, Timothy. They're not abiding. They're not staying in. They're not continuing. They go on. They move beyond. They're departing from the truth and from the scriptures that you've been taught. Verse 15. And the tendency will be for them to move further and further away from them. In one sense, we might call them progressives. But you, in contrast to that, you be a conservative, as it were. You stay in, you abide, you continue in your confidence in and in your commitment to and in your preaching and in your teaching of, chapter 4, verse 2, the things which you have learned and been assured of. Now, I know that the terms conservative and progressive or conservative and liberal can mean different things, and they carry certain connotations and the highly charged political and theological landscape of our day, but I'm not thinking of the terms in that way right now. Historically, to conserve is simply to hold on to keep, to maintain. Now, of course, there can be a wrong kind of conservatism, a kind of hyper-traditionalism that exalts man-made traditions to the level of Scripture or clinging to things that are erroneous and bad. Sometimes cherished beliefs and practices need to be reformed because they're wrong. Remember, during the Reformation, who were the conservatives? The Roman Catholics were the conservatives. So there can be a wrong kind of conservatism. But when it comes to our confidence in the Bible and our commitment to the Bible and to sound doctrine and practice that is taught in the Scriptures and has been proven and handed down to us and entrusted to us, we're not to be progressives. We're to be conservatives. We're not to change with the times, Paul says. We're not to be like a reed blowing with the prevailing wind. We're not to have an attitude that says, oh, but these modern times that we're living in are unique. They're different. Yes, preaching the word and praying the word and singing the word and being satisfied and content with God's word, that may have been just fine in the old days. But we can't keep doing that and expect to have any success in these times. This is a new generation. These are perilous times. People are leaving the churches. We've got to come up with ways to keep folks entertained and amused. And then, of course, there's some things taught in the Bible that we just can't expect people in this modern world to embrace anymore or to believe anymore. I mean, if we insist that they believe that such and such in the Bible really did happen, or if we teach this doctrine or that particular doctrine, it'll turn people off and we'll never get them in. And then, of course, you know that people are just not interested in preaching anymore. Or if you must have a sermon, keep it light and witty, focused on people's felt needs, and whatever you do, never use the H word. Don't use that word. Well, to that I say, by nature, men have never liked biblical preaching, and they have never liked sound doctrine, unless the Holy Spirit, by those very same means, changes their heart. Just ask Paul. He's in prison, about to have his head chopped off because of his commitment to those very things. It's interesting. Down in chapter 4, verse 2, Paul charges Timothy to preach the word. And then in verse 3, he gives one of the reasons that he is to do that. And what is it? For the time will come when men will love sound doctrine. No, the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. So what are you to do? How do you deal with that? Preach the word. In season and out of season. When it's popular, when it's not popular. Or in other words, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. So Paul says that there is something that we must understand. That in the last days, perilous times will come. And there is something that we must do in these times. Continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. Now, thirdly, Paul also tells us in this chapter some very good reasons why we must do this. And there are basically two reasons or arguments that he gives. They're very simple, but very powerful arguments. First of all, consider the persons who have taught you. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, verse 14, knowing from whom you have learned them. Continue in them, Timothy, because you know those from whom you learned them. Think about, consider the persons who have taught you, who they are, what they're like, their character. So Paul appeals to what one is called the apologetic value of the life and character of those who had taught Timothy. Already in verses 10 to 11, Paul has appealed to his own teaching, to his own life and character as a reassurance to Timothy. And now in verse 15, he also reminds Timothy of those who had taught him in childhood, probably a reference to his believing grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, who are mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 5. So think, Timothy, about those who have taught you. It's good for us to do that. To take some time to think. And I think about Mr. Anders, my Sunday school teacher, when I was a little boy. And he was a godly man. And he was always right there, I think, in the second pew, of the church every Sunday morning, every Sunday evening, every prayer meeting. He probably thought that we didn't listen to anything he said to us because I was a big cut up and I'm grieved over the hard time I gave teachers, but he was a faithful man and I've never forgotten him. And you can bring before your mind the faces of godly, faithful moms, dads, grandmothers, teachers, pastors. Paul says, remember those who have taught you. Now, the point is not that you should believe something just because you like the person who teaches it to you, or that nice mammals and mommies never make mistakes. Now, whatever they say should be blindly followed. No, but the lesson to be learned is that a life that matches the truth presents a powerful confirmation of the truth. And when the people who have taught you are godly people who love Christ, love His Word, who have remained consistent and faithful throughout the years, perhaps like Paul, even in the context of much hardship and suffering because of it, that ought to make you, Timothy, very reluctant, very slow to forsake their teaching. It ought to encourage you to continue in the things that you've learned and that you've been assured of. So first of all, Paul says, consider the persons who have taught you. But then he gives a second reason why Timothy, this young man of God, must continue. And this is the most important reason of all. Secondly, consider the scriptures themselves that you have been taught. Not just those who taught you, but the scriptures that you have been taught. Paul now turns from the persons who had taught Timothy to the scriptures themselves that they had taught him. Here's why you must continue in your confidence in them, in your commitment to them. Here's the reason that you must continue to build your life and your ministry upon them. Here's the reason that you must continue to believe them and to preach them in season and out of season. And Paul underscores at least three things here about the scriptures. First of all, their saving power, verse 15. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The Greek word is dunamai, which have power to make you wise for salvation. Salvation that comes through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The Bible, above all else, is a book about Jesus Christ. And that includes the Old Testament, by the way, because in the immediate context here, Paul is talking about the Old Testament scriptures that Timothy was taught in childhood. Ultimately, the Old Testament is about Christ and about salvation through faith, which is in Him. And if that's true of the Old Testament, of course, how much more of the New Testament? The entire Bible is a book about Christ and therefore a book about salvation through faith in Christ. That's the theme that's woven throughout this book from beginning to end. The Bible's not merely a book with helpful tips for living or strategies for personal prosperity or a magic book to keep the devil away. It's a book about salvation through faith in Christ. And it has power. By the working of God's Holy Spirit and His power who speaks through that word, it has power to make men and women wise unto salvation. And that's not true of anything else but the Scriptures. And that's one reason, Timothy, to continue in your commitment to follow and to obey them and to preach them. But not only their saving power. Secondly, Paul underscores their divine origin. He goes on with this theme and he says in verse 16, all Scripture. In verse 15, he speaks of the sacred writings that Timothy was taught in his childhood, which for Timothy would have been the Old Testament scriptures. But now Paul speaks of all Scripture. Now, some have tried to limit that reference to the Old Testament as well, but I think Paul is clearly expanding his thought now to all that is now recognized as inspired Scripture by the church. And already at this early time, even though the canon was not yet fully compiled or received, there was the recognition of New Testament and scripturated revelation. For example, in 1 Timothy, Paul cites Luke 10:7 as scripture. Peter, in 2 Peter 3:16, refers to the epistles of Paul as scripture. So when Paul speaks of all Scripture, what he says here in principle applies to the entirety of the Bible that we now hold in our hands. And what does he tell us about all Scripture? He points us to its divine origin. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that's not a great translation. It's not the best translation. The text is not actually saying here that the writers of Scripture were inspired by God. That's not the emphasis, though there's a sense in which that's true. But what Paul is saying here, and I believe someone commented on this, maybe it was Pastor Martin in his sermon this week, he's saying that the Scripture itself is God-breathed. We might better translate it, all Scripture is given by the expiration or exhalation of God. He's telling us that the text of Scripture itself, this written material, the very words themselves are God-breathed. And God did it in a variety of ways. He used various men with different personalities and styles of writing and so on. Yeah, the Spirit of God so superintended it all that what was written is exactly what God intended to be written, so that in the end, the written text of Scripture is the very product of God's creative breath. Now, that's another very compelling reason, Timothy, to continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. This book is like no other book. It is God's Word. Literally, it is God's Word. Or you could say it this way. It is God's words. It doesn't merely contain God's Word. It is God's words. Every word of the text of Scripture is God-breathed. But not only its saving power and its divine origin. Thirdly, Paul points Timothy to its absolute sufficiency. And here we have one of the classic texts in the Bible which set forth the great doctrine of the Reformation, sola scriptura. The Scriptures alone as our all-sufficient authority for faith and life. Now this is very important. I'm not a prophet or a prognosticator, but in my humble opinion, I believe this is where much of the battle in evangelicalism today lies. It's on this point. Most evangelicals are willing to say that the Scriptures are God-breathed, that the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. In fact, I believe that in the Christian church in America, there's been some ground gained with respect to that. Particularly, I know in the denomination that I originally came out of, in the Southern Baptist denomination, for example, there's been ground gained. At least most professed evangelicals, it seems, are willing to say that the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God. But at the same time, there seems to be a kind of underlying lack of confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture. A tendency to look elsewhere and to other authorities and to other means. The Bible has its place, but the Bible is not enough. There's a lack of confidence in the Bible's ability to give to us all that is necessary for the church's life and witness. But now, before we look at what our text says about this, first we need to be clear on what is meant by the sufficiency of Scripture. What do we mean by the sufficiency of Scripture? First, what it doesn't mean. We don't mean that the Scriptures are sufficient for every conceivable purpose. The Scriptures do not give the rules of baseball. For some of you Brits, you're not going to figure out baseball and its rules from the Bible. And I'm not going to figure out cricket, which is just totally blows my mind. I've had several people try to explain it to me, and I get more confused the more they try to explain it. You're not going to find the rules of cricket in the Bible. The Scriptures are not sufficient as a textbook for algebra or biology or Spanish or chemistry. You won't find a discussion of aerodynamics in the Bible. Now, it is true that the Bible by giving us a proper knowledge of God, a proper worldview, is sufficient as a starting point for all of these other studies. The Bible, as Calvin describes it, is like the spectacles through which we view every other field of endeavor and study. It governs our perspective on them. It guards us from fundamental philosophical errors in our approach to those fields. And it leads us to reject any assertions made in them that contradict the teaching of Scripture. However, the Bible is not omni-sufficient. And we can learn things from men who are not Christians in the realm of common grace and natural revelation. It's not all that is needed for every conceivable purpose. So then what do we mean then when we speak of the sufficiency of Scripture? For what are the Scriptures sufficient? Well, the Westminster Confession and the Second London Baptist Confession put it this way. They are sufficient for all things necessary for God's own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. In other words, all things necessary within the sphere of religion, what we are to believe concerning God, and in the sphere of ethics, how we are to live before God. The Scriptures are sufficient to provide us with all that we need in order to glorify God, discover the way of salvation, and to walk in the pathway of duty toward God and toward man. And within this scope, there is nothing else other than the Scriptures that are needed. The Scriptures are sufficient. Now again, what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that everything we need for these purposes will always be found explicitly stated in a particular Scripture verse. Sometimes it is, but sometimes it's derived by comparing Scripture with Scripture, by necessary inference. There's also approved examples in Scripture and censured examples. There are general principles. There's the need for prayer, for the Spirit's help in understanding God's Word, the application of proper hermeneutics, and we also need the help of each other, the Christian church, the Christian ministry, both past and present, and so on. No Christian is an island to himself. But what the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture is saying is that the Bible is the only authoritative, inspired Word of God in this world for man and for the church. And everything that is truly necessary for us to know concerning what we are to believe concerning God, man's salvation, and what God expects of us is to be found in the Scriptures, either expressly set down or necessarily contained. Now, notice this emphasis in what Paul says here. There are three assertions in this passage which point to this. First of all, Paul has already told us in verse 15, that the Scriptures contain all the wisdom that is necessary for salvation. From a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Secondly, in verse 16, he tells us not only that the Scriptures are God-breathed, but they are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And the word translated profitable means useful or beneficial. So here is Timothy, this young minister of the gospel. He faces a whole array of needs, bewildering situations as he seeks to minister to the church in Ephesus and to the churches in Asia Minor. How is he to meet all of these challenges? Well, here the apostle tells him that the inspired Scripture is useful, profitable, it is suitable to this fourfold function of teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. What you need, Timothy, for each of these purposes is to be found in Scripture. And then thirdly, verse 17, he tells us that the Scripture is sufficient to equip the man of God for all of his needs in the carrying out of his office. The Scriptures are not merely moderately useful to the man of God for the purposes mentioned. They are thoroughly and completely sufficient. Notice the language in verse 17. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Scriptures are sufficient to render the man of God complete. The idea is completely fitted, capable, proficient, able to meet all the demands of the ministry that are placed upon him. And the Scriptures are sufficient to thoroughly equip the man of God for every good work. Again, very much the same idea. The Scriptures are sufficient to completely equip, and this sufficiency and adequacy is for every good work. Every good work. So here we have this very strong declaration of the absolute sufficiency of Scripture. Now, I know that we know this, but we need to be reminded of it. And it's very important that we get hold of this truth and that we never let go of this truth. In these last days, when perilous seasons come, we must be absolutely convinced of the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Here's a truth that if it truly grips us, it will keep us from losing our heads. It will keep us from being swept off our feet by the latest theological or ecclesiastical fad that comes down the line. It will keep us from being insecure and uncertain and unstable men. It will cause us to be content with God's Word, and to be certain that God's Word is enough. It will keep us faithful in our commitment to the doctrines taught in it. It will keep us faithful to our commitment to keep the ministry of the Word central in the worship and in the life of the church, and to test everything we do and everything we teach by the Scriptures. It will give us confidence that everything that we need to fulfill the calling that God has given to us, everything we need to shepherd God's people and to teach them and to order the worship and the life of the church, is to be found in God's Word and what it teaches. Well, my time is passing quickly. So I want to just think with me very briefly, kind of a real quick hits here, some of the practical implications of this doctrine. And then we're going to come back in the next session. For one thing, it will keep us from a dangerous and deceptive dependence upon personal experiences and inward impressions, or from looking for so-called new revelations or prophecies. And as you know, this is the kind of thing that is so often seen today in Pentecostalism and in the charismatic movement, and we even see an allowance for such things in some brands of evangelical Calvinism today. But when we truly embrace this truth of the sufficiency of Scripture, we'll be guarded from this thing. We have God's final, complete, authoritative, all-sufficient Word. We don't need, nor do we desire, any new revelations. And we certainly don't trust them. It's like the one preacher I was reading about, some lady came to him talking about some dream, kind of she's sort of proud of this dream she had, this amazing dream, and she asked the pastor, you know, could you give me an interpretation of what God's trying to say to me in this dream? And he said, well, you had too much cucumber in your supper last night. We don't trust them. We don't trust them. Secondly, this truth will also keep us from hyper-traditionalism. Hyper-traditionalism. Rome, as you know, exalts church tradition to the level of Scripture. The same occurred among the Jews in our Lord's day, and it happens today. But that, too, is a denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, tradition in and of itself is not bad. There are good traditions. Traditions that are rooted in biblical principle, in a biblical worldview. In fact, it's almost impossible to function in the church and also in the world at large without traditions. I mean, the Bible nowhere says that I have to use a fork when I eat spaghetti. It's a tradition. I guess I could eat it with my hands. I guess I'm free to do that, but it would sure be messy if I did that. Nothing says that we have to meet for worship in a building with a roof over our heads. But if it's possible, it sure beats standing out in the cold with everyone freezing. And as my brother Paul Wallace mentioned, we were talking about this today, he said, just ask the Covenanters about that. I guess I could stand in the back on ground floor and speak to you, and you could face this way, and I could be facing this way, and I could be speaking to your backs. I guess technically there may not be some command in the Bible that says I have to stand before you in the center of the room behind a pulpit and preach, but it sure works a whole lot better than me standing back there or standing on the floor where you can see me here, you can hear me, I've got a place to put my notes. It's wonderful. It's a good tradition. But it is a tradition. There are good traditions. There are helpful traditions. But whenever any tradition is viewed as authoritative in the same way in which the Scriptures are authoritative, that then is a denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. And sometimes traditions can stand in the way of us actually fulfilling and doing all that God has called us and commanded us to do. And at that point, that tradition needs to be put aside, needs to be laid aside. Well, I'm going to skip some stuff here. Thankfully, I've got another session. So the last thing I want to say, the last point. Back to what is really the main application of this passage in its context. A clear grasp of this truth of the sufficiency of Scripture will keep us from the kind of flighty insecurity and instability that's always looking for some new thing. Insecure, there are a lot of insecure pastors out there. Insecure, afraid that there's some new method, some new idea, some new secret for ministerial success that I'm missing. And I need to find it, and I need to get in on it. Some new blog post that I may have missed. Some new book with some revolutionary idea that no one ever thought of before. No, it will keep us from being easily swept away, jerked about by the latest fads. Brothers, let us be mature, stable men who are content with this book. Let us trust the sufficiency of this book. Let us love this book and stay committed to this book. Let us read it, study it, build our lives and our ministries upon it, and order our churches by it. And let us keep preaching and teaching and applying its teaching to our people and to the lost, and trust in God to do the rest. Let us continue in the things which we have learned and have been assured of from this book. And may God help us to never waver. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful chapter of your holy word, which is comforting to us and very helpful to us as pastors. Help us to remember these things. Now we pray that you would bless our time together as we fellowship, that you would go with us, that our conversation would be mutually edifying and also honoring to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.